Ephesians 5. Actually, we're going to go to the last verse of chapter 4. Start there. Ephesians 4:32. Paul says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And you can be seated. All right, we are continuing through our section here of the book of Ephesians. This is the section that you are probably familiar with by now, very much so, and I hope that is the case. But it's the section of where we're called to put off sin, put off specific sins in our life, and then we're called to renew our mind with truth. And then we are also called to put on specific good works, works of righteousness. So we don't just put things off and then there's this vacuum that gets filled back in with more sin. We actually put off sin and we fill that vacuum with truth and with good works. And I've mentioned this before, but I think it's important to say over and over again, but that when God saved us, he saved us to a life of good works. That's what God has saved us to. We usually quote Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast." But Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the reason that God saved us, was to save us into good works. God prepared these good works that we should walk in them. He prepared them in eternity past. Romans 1:5 says that the apostles received grace to bring about the gospel to all people. And specifically, Paul says the apostles received grace to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. God wants all of his people all over the world to be obedient to him. We're not saved by obedience. We're not saved by law keeping. We're not saved by good works. But as a result of our salvation, we want to do good works. Paul says this to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying. And he says, and I want you to insist on these things. He says, Titus, as a pastor on the island of Crete, you need to insist on this, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Leaders, pastors in the church are to insist on good works among the people of God. And not just insist on some good works, but insist that the entire church is devoted to good works. We can't be apathetic toward good works. We can't be like, yeah, you know, I like doing good things once in a while. That's not what Paul says. We need to be devoted to good works. Even pagans do good works once in a while. They don't earn any righteousness. They don't bring any glory to God, but even a broken clock is right twice a day. Even pagans do that. No, we are to insist on lives that are devoted to good works, nonstop good works, which means we need to put this into practice all the time, this putting off sin, renewing our minds with truth, and then putting on God works. In fact, Paul says throughout this section several times, walk in them. Walk in these things. That is the manner of our life, the conduct of our life as we go around in the world should be to walk in these truths. Walk in putting off sin, renewing our mind, putting on righteousness. He says back in chapter 4, this is sort of like Christianity 101. This is really what we learned at the beginning of our coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, we're continuing that a little bit in our section this morning. But we're at a little bit of a pause. If you've ever seen like news coverage of a hurricane and you see like the path of the hurricane and there's the frontal section where they get hit with a whole bunch of stuff. And then in the middle is the eye of the hurricane. And the eye of the hurricane is kind of nice and pleasant. And then it's hard again. Well, that's kind of where we're at. We're sort of in the eye of the hurricane a little bit. We've seen in chapter 4 a bunch of sins that we are to put off. And I think if we're just really honest, those things have probably been convicting and hopefully encouraging as well. But it's been difficult as we've been talking about common sins in the life of believers that we need to put off. We talk about the truths that we need to equip ourselves to put them off, and then the good works we put in our place. And then we're going to see that starting again next week in verse 3, where he goes back into really sexual sins that we need to be putting off, amongst other things as well. But here in verses 1 and 2, we're kind of in the eye of the hurricane, where it's pleasant and nice, and we don't have a whole bunch of conviction about certain specific sins, because what Paul does is he gives us principles of the Christian life, and those principles revolve around love. That's what the principles revolve around. They revolve around love. And so there's a few points that I want to make on love here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. And the first is that we are to put on love. We're to put on love. This is something that, as the children of God, we are to do. We are to put on love in every aspect of our lives. Look at the focus on love in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So I think it's pretty fair to say that the point of these two verses here is that we are to walk in love. And we're to walk in love like God loved us, specifically like Christ loved us. One thing I think we need to understand is we're talking about sins to put off. We're talking about righteousness to put on. We can get in the weeds a little bit, can't we? We've seen a lot of specific things that we need to look at over the last couple of months or so. Sometimes it's just helpful to like step back and go, all right, what's the big picture of the Christian life again? What are we all doing here? And the big picture of the Christian life is not necessarily a list of things to do or don't do. The Christian life is looking at Jesus. And what did Jesus do for us? He loved us. And so now what do we go do? Well, we go love. In fact, all of the law, all of the prophets, all of everything hang on two commandments, and they both revolve around one verb. What's the verb? It's to love. Love God and love neighbor. Every command that we've seen is a subset of love. It's all a subset of love. We see Jesus loving us, and then we in turn go out to love. Or put another way, all the commands that we are called to obey, or all the sins that we are called to put off, are just some aspect of love. We do commands because we are to be loving, and we are prohibited from doing other things because they are not loving. But when you really boil down the Christian life, the whole thing just comes down to love. Love God, love neighbor. That's it. That's the whole game. That's the whole ball of wax. And so if you're in a situation where you don't know what to do, you're like, well, doesn't feel like there's a clear command or there's a clear prohibition. I have some instincts here, that sort of thing. You know what you do when you walk into that situation and you decide? You go, what is love? What is loving in this situation where there's no clear path forward? There's no clear command, no clear prohibition. I think the easiest thing to do is go, what would love be in this situation? Or what is hatred, and I shouldn't do that because that's the opposite of love. So sometimes we're in those situations in life, and we're in that difficult time, and there's just no clear command. So we just go back to love. So that's the big picture this morning. When you don't know what to do, love. All right, so first of all, we see that we are from a loving family. We see that actually in the second half of verse 1. I want to do the second half first, then I'll come back to the first half. But he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. As beloved children. First of all, we need to remember that we are beloved children. If you are in Christ, you are loved by God. You're loved by God. God Almighty, who created the sun, moon, stars, all the galaxies, all the universes, who keeps everything going, everything in line, that God loves you. If you have kids, just imagine the greatness of your love for them. And then just understand that is like, that pales in comparison with God's love for you. In fact, Jesus in Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you who are evil know how to give your kids good gifts, how much more so your heavenly Father who is in heaven? Do we know how to give our kids good gifts? Yes, we do. And we are laced with sin. How much more our Heavenly Father knows how to love us. God is perfectly holy. He's perfectly loving, loves his children with an infinite holy love. In fact, it's so great that Jesus says the Father loves us the exact same amount that the Father loves Jesus. If ever there was any doubt at all in your mind that God loves you, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, if your sins have been forgiven because you have trusted in Jesus, understand that God the Father now loves you with the exact same intensity that he loves his own eternal begotten Son. And God is trying to manifest to the world, Jesus says in John 17, where he says that the Father loves us as much as he loves him, is his great love for us. That's a pretty big deal. You go, why do we need to talk about love right now? Well, because I think in our battle against sin, when we feel that guilt, and we feel that shame, and we feel like this is never going to get over, sometimes we just need to be reminded, hey, God loves us. God loves us. He's on our side. He loves us. He's our Father. We're his children. And we're beloved children. We're beloved children. A lot of times we beat ourselves up with the weight of guilt and shame. And if we're in sin, and I've mentioned this before over the past weeks, those are actually good things to feel, you guys. We should feel guilty when we sin. We should feel shame when we sin. They're like the little check engine lights that come in on your car, right? Who here likes to see check engine lights come on? No, they're the worst because they mean lots of money. That's what they mean. Why are those check engine lights there? Why did the engineers put them in there? It's so that we would know something's going on, so something catastrophic doesn't happen. And we can address it, and we can change it, and we can remedy it. That's why we have guilt, and that's why we have shame when we sin. God built that into us so that when we do something, we feel those things, not to like shove it down or put some duct tape over the dashboard or whatever, but to actually go, what's going on in my life that's causing this? And to dig down. And really, as a result of those, you know, when we feel guilt and shame, two things should happen. First of all, we should repent. We should dig down. Why am I feeling shame? Why am I feeling guilt? There's probably some sin there that I need to deal with. And so we need to repent from that, figure out what we're doing wrong and stop doing that. But secondly, you guys, it should lead to praise to God. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me from that sin. Thank you for clearing me of that guilt. Thank you for imputing your righteousness to me. So it's not just that we wallow in guilt forever and walk around feeling shamed forever. It should always lead to praise because Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe. So God wants us to walk around knowing that we're loved, knowing that he's chosen us, he's blessed us, and he's loved us from all eternity. Secondly, the family imitates the Father. The family imitates the Father. God wants us to imitate what he does. And so watch this here in verse 1, actually, and in verse 2. He says, therefore, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God as beloved children. So we're beloved children. God is loving us. So now we should go and imitate our Father. Verse 2, and walk in love, or therefore walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we are to imitate God by walking in love just like Jesus. In fact, that word imitate in the Greek is where we get our word mimic. We act the way the Father acts, and we act the way that Christ acts. And if you think about it, that's kind of what children do anyway, don't they? Children imitate their parents. Dad, the things that you do and the things that you say and the way that you behave is exactly the kind of things, for better or for worse, that your children do, isn't it? Like when those phrases come out or those actions come out and you're like, where did you learn that? Well, from you, Dad. We want them to imitate good things. We need to be good things. Mom, same thing with you. How you conduct yourself will automatically be uploaded into your child's life. And for the most part, what's interesting is for the most part, kids aren't trying to learn things. They just learn them, don't they? They just do what their parents do. Well, that's the same is true in the household of God. We should just be learning what our Father does. When we're in the Word of God, when we're around mature people of God. Here, Paul says, act like God in love. Mimic God's love. How did Jesus love? Well, we see he loved sacrificially. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4 for a minute, toward the end of the New Testament. If you hit Revelation, you went a few pages too far. 1 John chapter 4. But throughout the Bible, there's a connection between God loving us, and then therefore we go out and love other people. This is made all over the Bible, that if you are loved by God, then you will just automatically love other people. People who are loved by God and therefore born again are those who can't help but love themselves. We saw that a few weeks ago with the issue of forgiveness, didn't we? Forgiven people forgive. Well, loved people love. That's what we see here. 1 John 4, beginning down in verse 7. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest," or shown among us, "that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live in through him." Verse 10, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." It's the same connection, isn't it? It's the same thing that Paul is saying. If you've been loved by God through salvation, then the automatic outcome is that you're going to go out and you're going to love people. That's what you do. You're going to go love the brothers. John goes on here, and I think it's kind of interesting. In some ways, he just sort of repeats himself over and over again. But he also adds some elements. True love, especially love of God, includes obedience. And true love also includes confessing Jesus as the Son of God. It includes loving other people, but it's sort of a total package. Look down in verse 13. He says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world." He goes on in verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is what? He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Now, Christians don't live a life fearing God in the sense of condemnation. We live a life fearing God in the sense of awe and respect, but we understand that God has loved us. We're from this loving family, and so love should be exuding from us at every turn. And that's what we see back in Ephesians chapter 5. Look back there. We're to walk in love, just like Jesus. And that's specifically how we imitate God. He says in verses 1 in the first little bit of section 2, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love." Again, this is the conduct of our life, is to walk in love. All right, so we're from a loving family as beloved children. We imitate our Father. We imitate God. Third, we see that love is sacrificial. Love is sacrificial. So verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." So Paul doesn't give us just some sort of vague notion of love. You listen to enough country songs, you're going to get like 20 different kinds of versions of love. You listen to any pop song or whatever, like they're all talking about love. Sometimes they mean happy feelings. Sometimes they mean sex. Sometimes they mean like some sort of goodness or whatever. No, Paul doesn't give us some sort of vague notion where we fill in the blank. No, he says, if you're going to walk in love, you're going to love like Jesus. He actually defines what love is. And he highlights the height of love which actually, if you remember, John did too. And it's that Jesus sacrificed himself for us. He gave up his life for us. I mean, that's really the point of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus died for us. In fact, that phrase that I say over and over again, I hope that is like burned into your consciences, that Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sin. He died for us and for our sin. That's the whole gospel. We call this substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement is a big phrase, but a substitute is when you put something in place for another. If you're cooking and you run out of an ingredient, sometimes you can substitute that ingredient with something else. If you're building a home, you can often substitute building materials for other materials. Well, in salvation, Jesus is our substitute. He took our place. Because of our sin, we deserved wrath. We deserved God's eternal destruction in our life, where we would be in hell forever. We deserved to be punished for our sins. But Jesus was our substitute. God exploded his wrath for our sins, not on us, but on our substitute, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's amazing about the gospel is that as Jesus is dying, he is taking the full weight of the wrath of God for every believer that they would deserve for all eternity in a span of 3 hours. How is that possible? How can he do that? Well, he's the Son of God. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 52 for a moment. Isaiah 52. Isaiah is writing some 700 years before Jesus. And in Isaiah's prophecy of the death of Jesus, beginning in chapter 52, verse 13, we see this idea of substitutionary sacrifice all throughout the chapter. This is, some people think that when Jesus popped up on the scene, that was the first time anybody had ever talked about substitutionary atonement, where Jesus took our place to atone the wrath of God. That's not true. It's all through the Old Testament. But as it relates to the Messiah, as it relates to Jesus, who here in Isaiah is called the servant, it's all over the place. In fact, we're going to read chapter 52, verse 13. We're going to read about six verses, and then we're going to read the rest of chapter 53, and it's just on every line, the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. So take a look, chapter 52, verse 13. The prophet says, "Behold, my servant," this is the coming Messiah, this is Jesus, "shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of man, so shall he sprinkle many nations." It means Jesus was beat up so bad, he just looked like this hunk of bloody meat. That was what the cross was. And by doing that, verse 15 says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." So he's framing the picture of this servant, that he came out of nowhere, obscure. Nobody would have pegged that Jesus would be the Messiah. But ultimately, he was beaten so bad that people wouldn't even recognize him. But it's through that beating and through that cleansing, that spilling of his blood, that he sprinkles many nations. But notice how Jesus, from here on, is framed as a substitute. He's framed as a substitute. Look at verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him to be stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? This is amazing. The servant Jesus suffered all of these things, not for anything that he did. Even though people said, the reason you're suffering, Jesus, is for your own sins. No. He suffered for our sins. He suffered for our iniquities, our transgressions. We were like sheep wandering away, and he came and rescued us. Jesus didn't have any sins. He didn't suffer for any of his own sins because he was pure. And he's given praise and he's given honor. That's why Paul says he gave himself up for us. He sacrificed himself for us. The servant is giving himself us. Look at verses 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What's he saying? He's saying that by Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus will see his own offspring. Well, but Jesus didn't have any kids. He wasn't married. How does Jesus have offspring? Through all of those who have faith in him. We become the children of God. And so he's going to see his offspring, those who have faith in him, and we're going to prosper along with him. And it's interesting in verse 12, he says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. The Father takes the inheritance that the Lord Jesus is getting, and he divides it amongst Jesus and all of his children. Not only does he take our sin, but he divides the spoil with us. This is what happens when we come to faith in Jesus. It's amazing. And then look at this gem. I think you saw it, but look at it again at the end of verse 11. Or we'll just read the whole verse. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You know how we talk about double imputation all the time? How it's not just that Jesus took my sin, but Jesus imputed to me his righteousness. People are like, well, that's a New Testament invention. That's not a thing in the Old Testament. It doesn't get any clearer than the bottom of verse 11. Make many to be accounted righteous. Our account is filled with the righteousness of Christ. His account is filled with our iniquities. We are justified. He was condemned. Hallelujah. What a Savior. God looks at our ledger and says, yep, they're righteous. Not just clean, but righteous through faith in Jesus. We see this talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus wasn't a sinner, but he was treated like one so that through him we might be treated as righteous. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. The righteous for who? The unrighteous. Substitutionary atonement, beloved. He did all of this in love. That's what motivated God to send his son to die for us in the first place. Let's look back in Ephesians 5. So the point that Paul is making here is that just as Christ loved us through sacrifice, so we are to love one another through sacrifice. And I think it's helpful to pause and say, sometimes loving people is really, really hard. Amen? Anybody? Sometimes, thank you. Sometimes loving people is really, really hard. You don't want to. It's not easy. You have to give up things, precious things, valuable things. You guys with babies, you're sacrificially loving your children in the middle of the night when they get up over and over and over again. To wipe their bottom and feed them milk and get them whatever they need. That's sacrifice. As your parents age and get older, you take care of them. It's also sacrifice. Your neighbors, your loved ones, sometimes they're hard to deal with. It's sacrifice. It's giving up yourself. And when it's hard, what do you do? What do you go back to? You go back to the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we keep going? Well, we remember what Jesus did for us. So we are from a loving family. We imitate the Father. The love is sacrificial. Number four, God is pleased when we love. He's pleased when we love. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Here's the description: a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What's the result of Jesus sacrificing for us? Well, it's a fragrant offering. You know, sometimes substitutes aren't good. How many times have you substituted something for a food in a dish and you're like, oh, this is not good at all? One time I was making, I was making French toast. And I thought I grabbed the cinnamon to put in my egg batter. And I grabbed the cumin. And I'm eating these things and pouring my syrup on it. I'm like, this is not good. What did I? And I had no idea until like later in the day that the substitute was a really bad substitute. It was horrible. If you watch football at all, you know that there are a lot of quarterbacks that have been injured and their substitutes are horrible right now. They're just horrible. Sometimes substitutes aren't good. What about Jesus? Is he a good substitute? Yes, he is. He is a fragrant offering, and he is a sacrifice to God. The result here is that it's really, really good. Paul says two things. He's a fragrant offering. This refers to the high priest. The high priest would go into the temple, and he'd offer a variety of sacrifices. And of all of those sacrifices throughout the Old Testament, they are often called a pleasing aroma to God. When the high priest would go in, offer incense, or maybe he would offer a sacrifice of atonement or whatever, it would say that God was pleased. And in fact, it would say that the Lord smelled the aroma of the sacrifice and he was pleased. You go, well, wait a minute. Does God have a nose? I thought he was a spirit. How does God have a nose? How does he smell anything? This is what's called an anthropomorphism. It's just imagining God like a human. He doesn't have a nose or ears or any kind of body, but he's pleased by the sacrifice of Jesus. Actually, what's interesting is when we do good things, when we do good works, it's also called a fragrant aroma. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:15 that we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. I mean, think about your favorite smell. Maybe you like cinnamon rolls, or maybe it's your cup of coffee in the morning. Maybe it's pine tree or your wife's perfume or whatever. When we sacrificially love other people, that goodness, that smell, it's like that smell goes up to God and it's pleasing to him. He loves it. He's honored by it. That hard thing that you do that you don't get any credit for, but you do it out of love, God sees that, beloved. He sees what you're doing. And that act of love, even if no one else sees it, no one else gives you credit for it. No one else gives you praise. God sees it, and it's a pleasing and fragrant aroma. God is pleased by what is brought about. And it's also called a sacrifice at the very end of verse 2. That aroma cost God a lot when Jesus died. It cost him the human life of his son. We know, of course, that Jesus rose again, but nevertheless, this is a massive cost to have the full weight of the wrath of God on the man Christ Jesus. But what we do know is that it cost God to send his son. It cost Jesus to condescend to us. And that's how we were redeemed. First Peter says that we weren't ransomed with cheap things like gold and silver. We're ransomed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that when we sacrifice for one another, because that's the admonition here, walk like Christ walked. When we walk like that, that we are sacrifices to God as well. Romans 12 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living what? Sacrifices. Paul goes on to talk about how we are loved there and to love in Romans 12. Beloved, the admonition I want to give you this morning is when there's nothing else that you know to do, love. Love like Christ sacrificially, a fragrant offering, bringing glory and honor to God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the example of the love of Christ in saving us and your sending of him. And we pray, Father, that we would love like he loved, and we would love like you loved, that you would be pleased. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.